Well, it is Memorial Weekend, and I don't know how many of you may have special plans for the weekend. I can see some are gone doing some special things this weekend already. And as I was thinking about this message, I was thinking about something maybe to play off of that Memorial remembering type of a theme. And so I just out of curiosity, did a quick search on the occurrences of the word remember in the scriptures. And as I did that, I was, and I don't often go that way in terms of usually I'm preaching through books of the Bible, but this time I thought I would do this. And I came across a certain psalm which uses the word remember again and again and again and again, and it is Psalm 77. That may not be one that rings an immediate bell to you, but it's a very significant psalm. And the theme of the psalm is not really the theme of Memorial Day, but there's a whole lot to do with remembering. And while we do remember many things on Memorial Day, and it's important to remember those who gave their lives for the freedoms that we have, and that gives a perspective in life, God wants us to remember some things too, and some things that are very important for our lives, because our lives can quickly, in this world, get knocked off course, and we can be heading in directions that he does not want us to head into. And so what we need, I think one of the things we need in our life is hope. Hope. And the question that I see in this psalm is, where do we find hope when we're waiting on God? Let me say that again. Where do we find hope while waiting on God? Would you characterize yourself this morning as waiting on him? I'd say you are. Everyone in this room is waiting on him. When we were saved, if you came to faith in the Lord Jesus, you came to faith, and right along with that, you came into a condition of hope, which means that you're looking ahead to something. You were saved with the expectation of something coming in the future. And our great and glorious hope is the return of Jesus when he makes everything right. One of the first things he's going to do is bring a resurrection from the dead. Those of us who are alive at the day that he returns will be changed, and our bodies will be changed. Romans 8 calls that the redemption of our bodies. Righteousness will be brought into the world. Evil will be judged and done away with. And he's going to make everything right. So we were saved in hope. But then in Romans chapter 8, when he says we were saved in hope, he also says, but who hopes for what he sees? You're not waiting and hoping for something that is here. And so we're looking ahead to something we don't see. And we live with that kind of a faith, forward-looking faith. And it's interesting, if we were to be going through Romans 8, the very next verse he says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. As we live in this current condition, buffeted by the hardships of life, waiting, looking ahead for something we don't see, the Spirit comes in and he helps us. He strengthens us. He enables us. He gives us perspective. So it's that type of thing that we're going to be talking about, but we're going to be doing it in Psalm 77. Where do we find hope while waiting on God? Now, if you look at the first verse, it sets the tone. In fact, I think I'll just go ahead and say this. There are two pathways when we live in this life, which is filled with hard knocks. There's two pathways we can take. One is called the pathway of despair. At least that's what I call it, the road which leads to despair. And you've come across people who are bitter. They're kind of crushed in their spirit. They've lost their faith. They've lost their hope. That's where they're at. And that is one road we can take. And it's a path. It's a road. It's something we journey down and arrive there. If you look at the beginning of this psalm, there's a little superscription here, which we don't believe is part of the inspired text, but they're little headings that are in front of a lot of the psalms, and there's good reason to think that they can be trusted. But it says this is written to the choir master according to Jeduthun. That might be a melody, because these were songs, that were sung, the psalms were. And he says it's a psalm or a song of Asaph. He was one of the music directors under King David. So he wrote this psalm. And as he writes it out of a certain experience in his life. And the very first verse sets the tone. He says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. Okay, he's crying forth. Okay, it sounds like there's a need here. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In my right hand, it is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. Okay, there's trouble here. There's struggles here. He's definitely in a context of waiting. He's not seeing the fulfillment of his faith at this point, going through some kind of hardship. So let's, as we look at this psalm, the first 9 verses go downward. Verses 10 and following go upward. They're 2 completely different, radically different segments of this psalm. It's called a psalm of lament. There's many psalms that follow this pattern, where the first part, the psalmist is down. In the second part, his spirits are revived. And this is one of those. So let's track with these first 9 verses his downward path as he heads downward toward despair. There's 3 segments that I see here, and we could outline it in different ways. This is the way that I've chosen to outline it. First step is called unanswered prayers. Unanswered prayers. Now, the tenses in these first 9 verses are all over the place. You see, it starts off present tense. I cry aloud. Okay, is this a prayer now? But then he says, he will hear me. Okay, are we talking about the future? In the day of trouble, I seek the Lord when I remember God. In these verses, it's hard to tell if it should be translated present tense, if it could be should be translated past tense. But looking at the overall structure of this psalm, I'm taking it as referring to something that is in the past. If it is in the past, what he's doing is he's at the temple, Asaph is, he's singing the song to the Lord and to all the people who will listen, and he's telling his story. That is most likely, I think, what it is. But if it's present tense, still the sense of the psalm isn't changed much because he's still going through this experience in his life. So it starts with unanswered prayers. I'm going to say it in past tense because I think it just be easier for all of us to think in that way. We're not sure what the circumstance is that he involves. When he says, I'm calling to the Lord in distress, in the day of trouble, we don't know what's wrong. And he doesn't tell us. And there's a beauty in that sometimes in the Psalms when you read it, and it doesn't tell us specifically what the issue is. Because that means every one of us can plug our own life experience into that psalm. Say, okay, I'll plug my distress into that. I'll plug my problem, my struggle into that. So he says, I'm crying to God. And if you look at verse 2, he says, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. That's a good thing, right? That's what we should do. When there's trouble, when there's hardship, I hope that's what you do, and I hope that's what I do, that we bring it right to the Lord and we seek him. And he says, in the night, even at nighttime, my hands are stretched out to you, God, a figure of prayer. I'm praying to you. I'm calling to you. And even at nighttime, the prayer is right there. I'm continuing to hold it before you. This is persistent prayer. That's what Christ said to pray, right? Like that widow. You remember the story of the persistent widow? She pestered a judge so long that finally he gave her what she wanted, even though he didn't want to. And he says, when you pray, keep bringing it to the Lord. Well, that's what he does. And yet, what happens? The last line in verse 2, he says, my soul refuses to be comforted. Okay. He's praying and praying and praying, and he says, I don't find any comfort. I don't find any relief. We can say it another way. I don't see any answers to my prayer. I keep praying and praying. There's no answer here. I don't have peace because I don't have an answer. A number of years ago, I heard a Christian, and not a young Christian, and not an immature one, tell a story of losing a job. And he said when he lost the job, people kept telling him, don't worry, God's got something better for you. He does. He's got a purpose in there, in this. He'll bring you, and he's got something better for you. Just keep looking to him. God will come through. And he said he kept hearing that. God will come through. God will come through. And so he prayed. He believed. He searched for jobs. And his testimony was, God didn't come through. He didn't get a better job. He had some really rough, challenging days. And at that point, he said in his life, it was like, okay, what now? I trusted God, I prayed, and it looks like he didn't come through. What do I do now? And there's Christians that are in those type situations. Have you ever been there? Have you cried out to God in prayer? I'm in the midst of a need. I bring my prayer to you and I keep praying and I keep praying. Maybe I'm praying for a wayward child to come back to the Lord. Maybe I'm praying concerning a health problem and saying, Lord, you're the God who heals. I'm trusting you. I'm looking to you. Maybe you're praying for our nation. You're saying, you know, I see the needs in our country. I'm praying with faith. And you pray, and you pray, and you wait, and you wait. And you begin to say, okay, what gives here? This is not the way it's supposed to be. I thought I had a God that answered prayer. And this leads to a greater struggle. Answered prayers are bad because the distress remains. But there's something that's even harder yet. And I call this troubled thoughts. Because once you go through the period of praying and waiting and seeing nothing, then your mind starts working. And as you read the psalm, it's clear the psalmist is not focused on the hardships out there. He's focused on turmoil inside here in his heart. He says, and this is a situation you often face when you're going through hardships and you've got Christian friends, they will say, keep thinking about God. Keep remembering God. Keep God in your thoughts. And what the psalmist says, you know what, verse 3? When I remember God, I moan. Literally means to groan. A deep emotional sigh. You can paraphrase it this way. When I think about God, it actually makes me feel worse. Thank you very much. Because I believe in a God who's good, in a God who answers prayer. And in my condition right now, that doesn't comfort me because I'm not seeing that. Sometimes our faith makes our struggles harder. You know, for an atheist, if they go through hardship or they go through loss or they go through the death of a loved one, they simply say, well, that's just fate, you know. It's just stuff that happens and, you know, the forces of nature just do what they do and they have to just roll with it. But a person who believes in a good God, who cares for his own, when they go through certain things, it's now a faith struggle. Because you're saying, how do I reconcile this with what I thought I knew of God? My circumstances violate everything I know about him. And he says in the latter part of verse 3, when I meditate, my spirit faints. My emotional energy groans and it is drained. And then you see that little word there, Selah. Selah. Probably indicates a pause. Just stop and think about that a second. That's what it means. Stop and think about this. And then he says, verse 4, you hold my eyelids open. Again, poetic language. God doesn't come down and go bing and hold the eyes open. What he's saying is, you won't let me sleep. I'm laying there in the bed staring at my ceiling because I can't sleep. I'm troubled. I'm so troubled I cannot even speak now. And then he says, I remember. Okay, Memorial Day. Let's start remembering. And I think back to the days of old, the years of long ago. And where do my memories take me? I said, let me remember my song in the night. I remember back years ago when I was more of a, pardon the word, naive Christian maybe. And it seemed like God was answering my prayers and I was filled with joy. And even at night I woke up and I had a song on my lips. It says, let me meditate in my heart. And that doesn't help him either. Because I think back to the good old days. And I'm thinking, where are they now? They're not here. So then I said, at the end of verse 6, I let my spirit make a diligent search. So now he sits down and he says, I'm going to really think and try to figure this out. I've grown up with a certain understanding of God. It just doesn't seem to match with my life. I'm going to think about this a while. And this comes to stage 3, questions of despair. As he begins to think and reflect, and this happens sometimes when we're in hardship and we begin to think and reflect with ourselves, with our own thoughts, we begin to spiral downward. Have you ever been there? Have you seen people who are there? They unplug from the surrounding world and they just begin to think in their own minds and they begin to spiral downward. And he starts asking these probing questions. Will the Lord spurn forever? Will he never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Well, if you know the Bible, I mean, it says the Lord's faithfulness, just like we sing, great is thy faithfulness. We just sang that. Your steadfast, loyal love. It's always. But he asked the question, I'm starting to really wonder if that steadfast, loyal love is true. Are his promises at an end for all time? Has he taken all of his promises and said, all right, I've had it with these people. I'm going to wide up my promises. I'll throw them in a wastebasket. That's it. Done. My promises are no longer valid. Is that what God has done? Now, a person who knows the Bible is going to say no to these. But a person who is going through hardship entertains these questions. And then he says, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And again, the word Selah. Just think about it a while. Have you been there? Can you emotionally enter into what he's feeling? I would think somebody who is a person of true faith, who has really walked with God for some time, would say, yeah, I've been there. I know what that's like. I've been through those hard times. I've gone through those deep waters. I know what that is. That's not foreign to anybody who's walked a life of faith, if they're doing it with integrity. Now, let me stop a second and just make a few observations, larger ones on this. All the way through these first nine verses, there's a word that comes up again and again and again. Actually, two words. I and my. Me, me, I, me. All the way through these verses, it just keep repeating. I cry aloud. I do this. In the day of trouble, I seek the Lord. I, my soul, my, me, I. Where's he focused? Inward. Sometimes trials can do that. They can focus us inward. And that is an unhealthy place to be focusing on self and viewing everything from the perspective of me. And he's even trying to find his answers where? Not from Scripture. He's looking into his own heart. That's not the place to go. We need help from outside. That's why God gave us revelation from him, revelation in the Scriptures. That's healthy for our minds to bring us to him. So he's got a self-orientation. He's looking at the circumstances of life through lenses that are self-oriented. So he's looking at all the circumstances saying, how does this affect me? How does this make me feel? How does this change my life? How does this react to me? And that's not all wrong. But at times, that's not helpful. I think of a song that's often sung. I've sung it many times in churches. Do it again. I've seen you move. You move the mountains. And I believe that you'll do it again. You made a way where there was no way. And I believe that you can do it again. And I will see you do it again. Your promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness. Faithfulness. I'm still in your hands. This is my confidence. And then the line that always kind of gets me. You've never failed me yet. You've never failed me yet. And as I've sung that several times, the thoughts come to my mind, just part of it being a pastor. You're dealing with people who are hurting and going through hard times. What if God does fail? Or at least what if he fails in terms of what we're expecting? Then what? We can sing, you've never failed me yet. This is my confidence. Boy, our confidence better be in more than just our immediate personal experience. Because sometimes life can bring some really hard things. Or we could do the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Now, I may be mentally deficient. Some of you may be able to say how you remember this. But I seem to think, back when I was a kid and we would sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Great is Thy Faithfulness, Lord, unto Thee. I thought was how it went. Because I remember as a kid thinking, why do we sing, Lord, unto Thee? Why is God faithful to Himself? And I seem to remember thinking that. I don't know if anybody else recalls it that way, but I know the way we always sing it now is, great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Faithfulness is to me. Well, God is faithful to us, but his faithfulness is a whole lot bigger than just to me. His whole program is not built around me. I'm part of his program. His program is built around his glory and his son, Jesus. And I'm privileged to be caught up into that. But I can't fall into the danger of seeing God's program orbiting around me. What if God looks like he fails? What if it's a young person? Their parents are going through marital struggles. And they are praying and praying and praying for God to fix the parents' relationship. But the parents divorce anyway. Does that mean God failed? What if we're praying for a loved one who's sick? And many people are praying, and this person winds up dying. What if somebody's praying for their church, which is struggling? There's much infighting and bickering and complaining going on within the congregation. And then the congregation splits and a lot of people leave. Does that mean God failed? It's unwise to make our personal experience the test of God's faithfulness. That's the lesson I see here. I cannot make my personal experience the test of whether God is faithful or not. There's a few concerns about self-orientation. Basically, our perspective is way, way too small. God is huge. He's global. He's eternal. His perspective, his purpose spans the ages. I can't hold up my specific life and say that if things don't go as I want, God has somehow failed. As I thought about this, I thought that God's promises are sure, right? They are. If he's promised them, he will fulfill them. They are sure. But I better know what those promises are, because he doesn't promise everything that I want. He does not promise a smooth, comfortable life, for example. And so I had better be anchoring my faith on his promises, not my expectations, not even my wish lists of what I give him, what I wish he would do. What has he promised? And he's made wonderful, mind-blowing promises. But I better know what they are. I also realize that his promises are sure, but his timetable is different than mine. Right? Sometimes he doesn't bring the promises in the timetable that I have. And a lot of his promises are still waiting until the return of Jesus. Is that all right if he waits until then to bring the ultimate fulfillment of his promises? That's where our faith is. We've got to be at rest with that. Also, God's methods are different than ours. You know, we look at promises, we look at our prayer requests, but we better realize God's methods are often very different. We say, Lord, make me a more godly person. I see this as one of your purposes. Lord, help me to be a better witness and a better testimony to you. Teach me patience. Teach me endurance and steadfastness. Teach me to be less selfish and more oriented toward the needs of others. What tool does God often use to answer all of those things that I just mentioned? Hardship. His methods are very different than ours. But it's often the hardship that causes those to happen. And then I realized that while God's promises are sure, his timetable is different, his methods are different, his priorities are different for the present as well. What are his priorities right now? As I've already said, it's not that we have a smooth, comfortable life. His priorities are that we grow in godliness, that we grow in faith. Are you comfortable with that priority? God wants to develop your faith, your godliness. Are you comfortable with another priority? God wants to use you to bear witness to him, to bring glory to him right where you are. That's a priority of God's. How does that happen? How do you grow? How do you bear witness effectively? One of the greatest ways is in the midst of hardship. We keep coming back to that. So realize that we often can have a wish list of what we want to see God do. It's unwise to make our experience the test of whether God passes as being faithful or not. If we have a faith where we say, and I'll exaggerate just to make the point, every time we pray, God just answers and gives us what we want. If we had that kind of a faith, could you call that faith? Every time we ask for something, he just gives it to us? What kind of children do you have if parents do that and they just give their child what they want when they want it? spoiled brats, right? God says, I don't want my kids to be spoiled. That's not faith. That's more like a contract. Okay, God, I'll worship you if you give me what I want. Remember the book of Job? And Job suffered. Well, actually, Job was really blessed at the beginning of the book. And Satan appeared before God and said, God, the only reason Job is worshiping you is because you've just blessed his life over and over again. Let me work him over and he'll curse you to the face. God said, okay, game on. Go ahead. I'll let you work him over to a certain degree. But there's limits. And so Satan made his life miserable. Job had no idea why. But Job maintained his faith in God. His relationship with God was not a contract. I'll worship you if you do this for me. It was faith. Now let me address one more thing. What's the role of hard questions in the life of faith? We see that right here in the first 9 verses. He brings some hard questions to God. And often when I've heard Psalm 77 preached, I've heard it a couple of times, and the message seems to be, bring God your hard questions. He can handle it. Just vent. You know, that's what you got to do. I mean, that's part of the life of faith. Well, I'm always uncomfortable with that because it seems that that's kind of where it stops. You know, God can handle it. Tell him what you think. Well, questions do have a role. Hard ones have a role, and we shouldn't stifle our questions. We should look at them honestly. We should express them to God. Interestingly enough, he's not expressing these to God. If you look at verse 7, 8, 9, will the Lord spurn forever? Has his steadfast love? Has he, him? It's all third person. He's not saying, Lord, I feel like your love for me is gone. I feel like you're, he's not even expressing it to God even here. We should express it to God, what we our honest feelings and emotions, and the psalmists often do that. My God, why have you forsaken me? Comes to mind. Lament plays an important part. God has made us with emotions. We should be honest with those. You know Christians, and I do too, who when they go through hardship, they just stuff their feelings inside and they go around with this little plastic smile on their face. Praise God, he's good, he's good, he's good. And then a year or two later, their whole life comes apart because they're emotionally just rags on the inside. Our faith will never grow strong unless we do ask those hard questions, honestly. So questions are good, and God can handle them. But don't stay there when you ask the questions. You bring the hard questions. Go to the Scriptures. Go to the Lord. And the Psalms of Lament, like this one, always move from lament, which is the complaining, into the praise. Because they move from the problem to God. That's where we've got to move to. Psalms like this were written to help us work through our questions and our struggles, to work through them more quickly, and to move on to a point of encouragement and to hope. So that brings us to the second stage in the psalm. Not just the road to despair, but verse 10 changes. You see, verse 10 says, then I will appeal to this, the years of the right hand of the Most High. Now, there's different ways this can be translated. Depending on what translation you're looking at, you may say, your Bible sounds different than mine. Granted. But the word, when he says, to the years of the right hand of the Most High, that can be translated, this is my struggle. And so you may be in a translation that says that. But looking at the larger flow of the psalm, I would prefer verse 10, which I know the New International Version uses, the English Standard Version uses, that I'm going to appeal to the years of the Lord God Most High. And we now are on a road to hope. This is verses 10 to 20. This is where we want to get eventually. I'm going to appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Who is our God? He is the Most High God. He's supreme. He's over everything, over all circumstances, over all creation, over all time. He's free to do his good and glorious purpose. We must look to him, the God who is over everything, who reigns. And we look to the years of that God. What does that mean? We look at his track record throughout all of recorded history. And where do we have that? In the Scripture. So, the road to hope begins by meditating on God's wonderful works. And we find that, as you see, put in little parenthesis, in Scripture. In Scripture. Sorry to give negative illustrations, but my mind keeps going back to one sermon I heard on this psalm, and the man was preaching and talked about bringing God your questions, bring your questions, bring your questions, and then he got into keep a journal and write everything down in a journal. And I kept thinking, Scripture, Scripture. Go. And he left the rest of the psalm. You know, he didn't even walk through the remainder of the psalm, and I thought, it's right there. But look what it says. I will, verse 11, I will remember. There we go to that Memorial Day theme again, right? Remembering. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder your work. I will meditate on your mighty deeds. What does it mean to meditate? The literal original word in the Hebrew language means to just keep mumbling, saying it again and again. Anybody who knows me, who's been around me when I study and prepare a message, I'm sitting at my desk, and I know secretaries that have been around me. Sometimes it's kind of like a little bit of a running joke because I'm in there just muttering and mumbling and talking. Somewhat, I'm kind of preaching stuff. I'm saying stuff. I'm interacting with what I'm seeing. It's very hard for me to do it with my lips tight shut. Sometimes I even have to just put down the pencil, let the computer go into sleep mode, walk around a couple of blocks and just talk through what I've been reading, because that's when my mind starts to clear up. That's the idea of meditate. I'm thinking, I'm pondering, I'm going over not just my own thoughts, but what God has done. It involves deliberate action. He says, I will appeal. I will remember. I will meditate. In other words, I'm going to start thinking and praying differently. Psalm 4, 6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your souls and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Put your mind on positive things. In the years of the Most High, that's God's track record of faithfulness. If you want a good example of that, Psalm 78. And we don't have to turn there. But he goes right through the track record of God in that psalm. And many of the psalms do. They simply retell the story of the Bible. The Bible is one unfolding story of God's promise and fulfillment. You do know that. It starts way over here in the book of Genesis as he creates the world. It starts with creation. Creates mankind, puts a man and a woman together, blesses them, tells them to be fruitful and multiply, and they disobey God and fall into sin, and their entire race is plunged into depravity and sin. And the world begins to spiral downward because human beings in their depravity, apart from God's grace, they go down. It gets worse and blacker and darker and more violent and more vile. And God at that time makes a promise that he's going to bring salvation. And as we march through the pages of Scripture, that's the pages of history. And we see the way that God is working, even as humanity is going right along that same ebb and flow. He chooses people like Abraham. He chooses the nation of Israel. He chooses someone like David. And as you march all the way down through history, you see God is busy. And as you read the Bible, you realize there's an end point here. When Jesus is going to return, he builds his church, and he's doing that now, and Christ is coming back. And as you look at the whole story of history, you begin to realize my life is a little 80 or 90 year or 60 or 40 or however long we live, little blip of time against that huge timeline of history. That's God's plan. That's where God's faithfulness is seen. And sometimes in my small, little, minute life, if things don't seem to go quite the way I think they should, I need to be humble enough to realize, you know, God's a whole lot bigger than I am. And I am anchored into His eternal plan. And on that day when Christ comes, I'm going to be raised, or I'm going to be changed, and I'm going to be with Him in heaven and in glory, and I'm going to see the fulfillment. Yes, I'm part of that, and I'm privileged to be. And I can further His purpose right now, too. But my expectations need to be in line with that. We get perspective by turning to the Bible. So meditate on His wonderful works. Secondly, declare God's righteous character. Declare God's righteous character. When we begin to survey history and we begin to see what God has done, we begin to see characteristics of our great and glorious God. And there's nothing that brings you out of the pit faster than seeing who God is. Let me give you three things that come forth right in this psalm. Verse 13, God is holy. That's the first one. God is holy. Your way, O God, he says, is holy. What God is like our great God? You know what the word holy means? It's the closest thing to an adjective of God that you can find. If you have to find one word to describe God, holy is the best one. It means he's like none other. Absolutely one of a kind, unique, completely different than anything we see or know here. His ways are different than what we'd expect. He goes way beyond our understanding. He has solutions that we never thought of. Isaiah 55:8, the Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than yours, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." And as I'm going through life, I need to realize that I'm encapsulated in this little time frame. I look at the circumstances around me. I'm weak. I can't change things. I'm powerless. But I serve a God who's mysteriously awesome, who does things I can't imagine, and he uses methods that I would never choose. Think of using a crucifixion to bring salvation of all mankind. I mean, it's just mind-blowing. He does things like that just to show he is like none other. He's holy. Second thing we see, this is verse 14, he is powerful. God is powerful. All-powerful. He says, "You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples." He specializes in impossible situations. He is miraculous. That's what he specializes in. Why? Because he wants to make his power known where? Verse 14, among the peoples. All peoples of the world. He wants to advertise his greatness. Remember Judges 7, we talked about Gideon a few weeks back. As he's preparing to fight the Midianite army, and God reduced his army from 32,000 down to 300 people, and he used them to bring what was 132,000 Midianites to destruction. And at the end of that, there's only one explanation. God is powerful. And he used the weakest, most pathetic army you could ever find of 300 people. Not that they were pathetic people, but what's 300 against 132,000? God did that. He's powerful. So he's holy, he's powerful. A third thing, he delivers his people. He's a God of salvation. Look at verse 15. "You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and of Joseph." Redeemed in the sense of you delivered. God's not going to let his people be destroyed. He acts powerfully to save them. Now, guess what he's thinking about when he says the word redeemed? What do you think a good Israelite in the Old Testament would think when they use the word redeemed? What great experience of Israel were they saved? Moses. Yeah, Egypt, right? The redemption from Egypt. That's Old Testament redemption, Old Testament deliverance. And he'll go ahead and describe that in verse 16. So declare God's righteous character. Have you ever done that? Hello? Hello? Okay, have you ever done that? Have you ever declared God's righteous character? I had one profound experience in my life back when I was in seminary, and I was going through some things where the place where I was living, I wasn't going to be able to live there anymore, and I was trying to find another place to stay. And to my horror, I began to find that the costs were far more than what I was anticipating. It was mid-semester. I was really in a hard situation, and my stomach at one point could not relax. And there's some other situations that I won't go into, factors. But one of the things I had was a theology class where I had to memorize a list of God's attributes, God's characteristics. And I remember sitting in the library right there, and I began to realize I can't relax. And I took that list of attributes that I had to memorize anyway, and I did, just like I said, I often do. I went out and took a walk around the larger campus, the sidewalk that went around that larger campus there. And I began to declare those. Rather than just memorize, I thought, I'm going to declare. Because that's what I saw the psalmist doing. And I began taking those attributes, and rather than saying, God is eternal, God is free, God is unchanging, God is infinite, God is holy, I changed it and I declared it. I said, God, you are eternal. And I said it to him. You are eternal. All history you span. You knew I would live right now. I call to you the eternal God. You are free. I'm limited by finances. I'm limited by space. I'm limited by all this stuff, but you're free. There's nobody who can pull rank on you. You can do anything you want. You are the free God. And as I thought of it, I thought, how marvelous is that? He's my God. And then I said, God, you are unchanging. You are infinite. You are holy. You've got ways that I've never dreamed of. You are loving. You are all-powerful. You are all-present. You are everywhere. You know everything. I don't. You are righteous. You are self-existent. You exist by yourself. You're not dependent on anyone. Nobody can manipulate you. You are sovereign. You are true. And as I went through those, by the time I got back to the library, I felt a whole lot better. My stomach had relaxed. I didn't know what he was going to do, but I had spent some time with him. That's what I mean. Declare his righteous character. When you're going through the hardships, find these characteristics in Scripture and speak them to God. That's an essential part of prayer. That's what praise really is. You are, and then fill in the blank. And then a third thing, meditate on God's wonderful works, declare God's righteous character, describe God's powerful deliverance. Describe God's powerful deliverance. This is verses 16 to 20. And he describes God's great deliverance. Where else would you expect? At the Red Sea. He's already talked about God redeeming the people. He goes right back there. You remember the story as the children of Israel are delivered from Egypt because of the plagues. Pharaoh says, go, get out of here. And God leads them right to the shore of the Red Sea where they're kind of pinned in. And he has them zigzag around and stops where they've got a dead end. And then the Egyptian army, the Pharaoh changes his mind, sends his troops after the Hebrews and say, we're going to take you back as slaves. And they're closing in on the Israelites. And the Israelites are crying out before God, help us, help us. There's no way out of this. Have you ever been there? No way out. No solution I can see. And then he begins to talk poetic language, verse 16. When the waters saw you, O God. Now, realize for the Hebrews, they were desert people. When they looked at the ocean, they didn't say, hey, great, let's have a day at the beach. When they saw the ocean, they said, ooh, yuck, frightening, scary. When they saw that, all they could see was chaos and turmoil, and that's what they saw. And he says, when the waters saw you, these frightening things of chaos that was an impenetrable barrier, when they saw you, the waters did what? They were afraid. The deep trembled. I love the way the New International translates it. It says that the waters, the depths of the water, it writhed. It convulsed because it was so frightened before God. And then what happened? Verse 17, the clouds poured forth water, the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows flashed on every side. And this is a way that they talk often in the Old Testament. They use the imagery of Mount Sinai when the thunder came on Mount Sinai and the earthquake came and the smoke came and it gushed forth fire like a furnace. They use this to manifest the awesome greatness of God. And if there's anything that shows us how small we are, a good storm can sometimes do it. Now, and sometimes we do ourselves a disservice by getting indoors, closing the windows, and we don't hear it. I think of a few years ago, I think I've shared with you, I love to trout fish, I love to fly fish. Went out to, I can tell you right where it was, the Rogue River in Rockford, and I got there and I just started fishing, and all of a sudden the clouds start gathering. I thought, no, because that was one of the few times that year I was able to get out. And as it got worse and worse, I thought, I'm going to stay here and fish. And then the lightning starts flashing, and I'm thinking, okay, not the best thing to hold a fly rod standing in water with lightning flashing. It's like holding a lightning rod, right? So I ducked under a bridge there. There's an overpass. And as I ducked under the bridge, all of a sudden the heavens just burst forth. And it rained like crazy. And it was just pouring rain. And I'm under this thing thinking, is a bridge a good place or a bad place to be in a lightning storm? But I don't know where I'm going to go. I'm not going to go under a tree. And then it starts crashing. The lightning just, one of them, I jumped so high, I dropped my rod, you know, boom, boom. You know, I'm sitting there going, oh, man, you know. And I began to say, Lord, I don't know if I'm doing something stupid, but, you know, I started getting a little bit scared. And I thought, you know, when you're in the middle of a storm and you're outside in it, it's a different perspective. And that's the imagery they use in the Old Testament. So what did God do? Here they are, Egyptian soldiers bearing down in an impenetrable barrier of water, threatening water in front of them. Verse 19, your way, your path was through the sea. Wait a minute. Through the sea? You know the story, obviously. But if you didn't know the story, and God says, okay, ready, march. We're going to go forward. You say, forward? There's nothing forward but water. Yeah, your path led through the sea. Your path went through the great waters. And oftentimes that's what God does, is we're following him, and we go through a hardship, and you're up against a brick wall, and you say, I don't know where I'm going to go from here. And God says, straight ahead. And you say, how? God often, his way is typically through, not around, whatever hardship you're in. So we're going to go right through it, and I'll be with you. Whatever you're facing, that's the route that God usually has. And as we went through the waters, he divided the sea and we walked right through on dry land. And God is leading us, and yet we never saw footprints, he says at the end of verse 19, because God's an invisible God. And then verse 20, he says, you led your people. Now he's talking about out in the desert. You led them like a flock, day by day by day, providing manna so that we could eat every day. And every day we had to live by faith, trusting you're going to provide for the next day. And you led us by the hand of Moses and of Aaron. He's going through the story of the Bible. The stories in the Bible aren't written there so that we can make children's books about them. They're not written there so that we can teach little lessons and have little sermons and whatever. They're written to encourage us. They stand as eternal testimonies of our God. Use them to encourage your heart. That's the God you serve. That's the God I serve, who did all of this stuff. These miracles stand for all time. Wrap this whole thing up. The Old Testament saints, they would look back to the Exodus. We're not Old Testament Hebrews. We are New Testament Christians. What do we look back to? Not to the Red Sea. We can. But what is the ultimate story we look back to? The ultimate redemption? The cross of Jesus, right? That's where we look. We look to a different event that defines us as people. This gives us confidence in the future. And I want you to look at one passage just to illustrate this, Romans 5, and with this we'll close. Romans 5:8. You probably know this verse if you've been around for a while, if you've memorized some verses of Scripture. Romans 5:8, you could maybe say it with me, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? He demonstrates, have you ever noticed that, present tense? He demonstrates, not he demonstrated his love for us in this, he demonstrates now by what he did then. See, it's a testimony for now. He demonstrates it now. That's a testimony for now. He died for us when we were at our best. he looked at us and said, okay, you're doing your best. I think I'll die for you because you've done pretty well. No, it's while we were still sinners, when we were at our absolute worst. That's when he died. So, verse 9, he continues the argument. If God died for us when we were at our worst, what can we conclude? Verse 9, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, we have been saved, we have been declared right with God by his blood. It's already happened because of the cross. How much more shall we, future tense, be saved by him from the wrath to come? Okay? So he says, if we look back, and at the cross I was justified, then when I look ahead to the future judgment, and I stand before God, and all the secrets of my heart are laid bare, and he determines who goes into heaven and who goes into hell, if God justified me back there, and he paid the price of his own son, when I stand before him on the last day, I can be confident that he's going to save me then too. You get the point in verse 9? He'll save me then too. And then verse 10, he says it again. For if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we have already been reconciled at the cross, how much more shall we in the future be saved by his life? I hope you're following what I'm saying. We look to the past. It gives us hope for the future. If God has done the hardest part, sending his son to die on a cross, he's not going to let us go. He's going to lead us all the way through to glory. Right? So you're going through hardship. Maybe one of your friends going through hardship. You say, well, wish you well. Hope you'll be encouraged someday. I hope not. I hope you're going to be able to take your notes and say, listen, I heard a sermon on Psalm 77. That's exactly what you need and it's what I need. Let me walk you right through what I heard. Psalm 77, don't forget it. Use it, because we are in a condition where we are waiting on God, and we need encouragement. Let's pray. Father, you are an encouraging God. You are a faithful God. We are people who are prone to be discouraged, to move in a path of despair. Help us. And I pray that you'd help your people. You've given us your word as your tool. Give us strength and commitment to use it for your glory, for our encouragement, so we can be effective for you. We ask this in Jesus' name.